I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 4. We'll be looking at the last few verses, 13 through 17. James 4, 13 through 17. And by now we've gotten so deep into James, we've come to appreciate how he writes and what he writes. He really is so different than some of the other letter writers in the New Testament. You know, the Apostle Paul spends quite a bit of time in his letters telling us, this is who you are in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is salvation and how God has worked, and he unpacks that. James doesn't do that. He begins with the assumption that you already are a believer. You've been transformed by Jesus, and he jumps right into application. In particular, he wants to say, well, since you are a believer, since you are a follower of Christ, this is the way that you ought to live. And in particular, as we've looked through these chapters, we've seen that his emphasis is in growing up to be a mature believer. That's the main theme throughout the book, that of spiritual maturity, a spiritual maturity that only comes as we are transformed by the gospel of Christ. And as we go now to the end of this chapter, we see that a very key area of our maturity is how we approach life. We're going to see it here. We're going to see it as we move into chapter 5. That's his concern now. How do we approach life as mature believers? So let's read James chapter 4, starting in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, many of you remember Steve Irwin, the man who was known as the Crocodile Hunter. He had a TV show by the same name where he would do all these wildly dangerous antics. For the 15 years of that show, 14 years I should say, we saw that he survived countless snake bites. He was chased up a tree by a Komodo dragon. He was spat on by a red spitting cobra. And one time he was actually pulled into the water by a massive crocodile. And yet it was when he was swimming with a 5-foot-wide stingray back in 2006 that tragedy struck. Stingrays, as you know, are sometimes called the pussycats of the sea because of their very docile nature. They tend to be very gentle. They're the ones that you see sometimes when those cruise ships stop and the tourists come and they feed the sea animals. They're feeding very often stingrays. And yet in this case, it might seem that as he was swimming with the stingray, from what we understand from the account of those who were on the boat, Steve Irwin was swimming behind it. And perhaps he just got a little too close because the stingray then thrust that poisonous barb tail upward in a defensive reflex. And that 10-inch serrated barb went right into Irwin's chest and it pierced his heart. The guys on the boat pulled him onto that boat. They rushed him to the nearest island. From there, he was medevaced on a helicopter. But he had died long before they reached the hospital. And what's so ironic about this, again, is that stingrays are one of the ocean's least harmful creatures. Steve Irwin was only the 17th person that we know in the entire world has ever died from a stingray. If that barb had penetrated anywhere else on his body, he would have easily survived. And what a loss it was, not only in terms of an entertainer, but what seemed to be a good man. But the story what the story does is it reminds us that life really is so fleeting. One moment we're here, the next moment we're gone. And that's what James is talking about here. Who knows what tomorrow holds? How many of you, for example, have plans later on today for lunch? I do. How about plans to do something later on in the week or to do something during this holiday season? How many of you plan to retire one day, even if that's years from now? The point is that so many of us have all sorts of different plans, many different types of plans. Plans for today, plans for tomorrow, even plans for years from now. And what James is showing us here is that how we plan for the future has a lot to say about our spiritual maturity, how we plan for the future reveals our approach to life. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at two different things. We're going to look at the arrogance of self-sufficiency, as well as living in reliance on the will of the Lord. So arrogance of self-sufficiency and living in reliance on the will of the Lord. Let's start with the first of those points, the arrogance of self-sufficiency. And James begins there in verse 13 with rather familiar language. It's a language that we use in our everyday planning. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Well, this kind of planning is something that we're very familiar with. It's part of our everyday life. It's part of our regular life. The details might differ in what you say, but we all take the same approach. You might make plans to go to the grocery store this afternoon and then pick up the kids later from school. Or you might make plans to mow the lawn later in the week and then put up Christmas lights. Or you might be planning a wedding for next year. Planning like this is something that's unavoidable because, let's face it, our time fills up quickly. And so if you're going to honor your commitments to your family and to your work, you need to plan accordingly. So just so we understand, James is not against planning. But what he's doing here is he's warning against a very particular danger in our planning. And that's that we adopt an approach to life that he reveals as spiritually immature. An approach to life that is arrogant and ungodly. It's an approach that exposes an attitude of self-sufficiency where we trust in ourselves and in our own resources. It's an attitude where we assure ourselves that time is on our side. See the reference to today or tomorrow. We just assure ourselves that time is at our disposal. We plan as if our abilities, in this case to go into trade, or as if our desires, in this case to make a profit, are the only factors that go into our planning. And we don't factor anything else. Just what I can do and just what I want. Those are the only things that matter. And James says that that's presumptuous. It's the sin of arrogant self-sufficiency, where we believe that our future life is under our control, today or tomorrow, the planner says, where we believe that we have time under our control and spend a year there, where we believe that our destination is under our control, we will go into such and such a town, where we believe that our actions are under our control and trade, and where we believe that the effects of our actions are also under our control and make a profit. And James calls all of this kind of planning as nothing other than arrogance. In verse 16 he says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance." And all such boasting, he says, is evil. Why? Why is it so arrogant? Why is it evil? It's because this kind of planning, which unfortunately we're all familiar with, fails to recognize three things. It doesn't recognize our own ignorance of the future. It doesn't recognize our own frailty. And it does not recognize our dependence on God. Let's take those three in turn. This kind of planning, this approach to planning, fails to recognize our ignorance of the future. You see some humor here in the way James sets us up. In verse 13, we see the person who is planning all the way out a year from now, what they're going to be doing a whole year. And yet in verse 14 he says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Oh, the irony of it. We plan out a whole year and yet you don't really know what the future holds as soon as tomorrow. The best we can do is guesstimate. We look on the news, we try to find what the weather forecast is. We look at traffic reports to see, you know, the Google Maps or whatever and see if we're going to get to work. But the reality is that all of the future is in the hands of God. It's not of our own making. And apart from the fact that God has revealed that Jesus Christ will return one day, he hasn't revealed anything else about the future. We find ourselves completely in the dark. And we find that profoundly unsettling. Because we, as human beings, want to be in control of our lives. And when you think about it, that's the actual sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. But James will have none of it, and he hits us with that cold, hard truth that you and I simply do not know what is going to happen. I mean, face it, who could have said 2 years ago that our country would be at this point where it is right now? Could you have imagined that? That's the way it is with the future. I mean, let's face it. You might not even finish getting through this sermon before you breathe your last. We simply do not know. The Danish writer Isaac Dinesen once wrote, "God made the world round so we would never be able to see too far down the road." Eloquently put. But this is a theme all throughout the Bible, this arrogance where we think that we know what's coming. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." That speaks exactly to what James is saying. This kind of planning ignores, or rather fails to recognize our ignorance of the future. But this kind of planning also fails to recognize our own frailty, our human frailty. We think that we're so important. We're the central character in this really important story. Look at the way that you plan your lives. Take out your calendar, right? It might be on your phone. It might be on your computer. Some of you might even be using paper calendars like Mary Jo still does. And the bottom line is we all have them. And here we are carefully planning out our lives, our work lives, our home lives, our social lives. And the one thing they all have in common, all those different plans, they all revolve around me. They're all about us and what we're doing. And everything we do is so significant. And yet James again throws a cup of cold water in our face and he says in verse 14, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." A mist. Look at the language he uses. "I took a shower. I got out of the shower and the mirrors were fog. I opened the door and whoosh, just like that, the steam disappears." That's what it's like. That's what our lives are like. And what's worse, it's not only that the steam disappears, but it's quickly forgotten. Who thinks about it? Psalm 103, verse 15 says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." And James is saying that's what our lives are like. With all the busyness and all the plans, we see ourselves, you know, as the most important person in the story, and yet we're nothing other than the smoke that rises up from the fire pit at men's grill night. Do you even think about the smoke? It gets in your eyes a little bit. You move out of the way, and then you forget it. That's how quickly it comes and goes. It's fleeting, and it's forgotten. Quick, tell me, what is the name of your great-grandfather? The name of your great-grandfather. Oh, some of you, I know, do genealogy, so you may know that. What was his vocation? What were his passions in life? What was his favorite food? What was his favorite color? What did he live for? You see, people of God, how quickly we come and go, and even worse, how quickly we are forgotten. Maybe we become a name on a list. Maybe on a tombstone. James tells us that one of the problems we have in our planning is we fail to recognize just how frail we really are. And the third thing he says that we fail to recognize is our dependence on God. He makes it very clear we're not in control of our lives. The world does not revolve around us, and we are not permanent. Instead, we depend wholly on God for our lives. He says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." If the Lord wills. People of God, God is not just another part of our universe. He's its creator. He is our creator. We rely on Him for our very existence. Notice how he says, "If the Lord wills, we will live." It's funny when you see somebody who is raging against God or who doesn't believe in God. And as he or she raises an angry fist and condemns the idea of God and declares that there is no God, that declaration, even that to be able to do it, is depending wholly upon the God who gave us air to breathe and who gave us vocal cords that allow us to speak. Even our defiance of God depends on Him. If the Lord wills, we will live. We rely on Him for our very existence. Not only that, he says, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He orchestrates our future. The things that we do are only possible because of Him. James makes clear we are not the captain of our ship. We are not the master of our own realities. God is. So these are the three areas that he highlights. Why are we arrogant in our boasting? Because we fail to recognize our ignorance of the future, our own frailty, and our dependence upon God. And he tells us that behind all this kind of planning is that arrogance of self-sufficiency. Because in all of these, we depend on ourselves rather than depending upon God. If you go back a little bit in chapter 4 to verse 7, what does it say? Submit yourselves to God. That's what he's calling us to do. But instead, what we do in this kind of planning is we trust in ourselves. And not only do we depend on ourselves, but we boast about it. Look at how much money I have made. Look at all my accomplishments. Check out my car. See my house. Look at my perfect kids. Look at what my plans have accomplished. This is the way we speak to one another. The way we try to show off the things that we are and the things that we've done. And the key thing that I want you to see here, people of God, is this presumption of self-sufficiency is in fact the very sin that our first parents committed in the Garden of Eden, as I said earlier. Think about what happened. God had laid out for them a plan and told them they can enjoy all of creation, but they were not to do this one thing. They were not to eat of this one tree planted in the middle of the garden. And what do Adam and Eve do? They sit there and say, thank you, God, for your advice. But you know what? We think we know better. We think that we can plan out our future better. We think that if we take matters into our own hands, we can figure things out and what's for our best. We'll take it from here. What arrogance. Thinking that you've got it and that you can figure it out. And people of God, it's that arrogance of self-sufficiency that led to the human race's fall from grace. But the thing is, if you look at every one of your sins, you'll see that it's what's behind it too. Every time that you and I sin, what are we doing? We're saying, God, we appreciate your advice. You've told us what you think is best. But now we're going to do what we think is best. We've got it. We'll take it from here, God. And that's what we do every time that we sin. It reminds me of King Louis XIV of France. He was the king who demanded that he be called Louis the Great. He was known to be opulent. And in everything, he wanted to be magnificent. One time when he was arguing with his court, and they were challenging him, he stood up and said, I am the state. That's how he saw himself. His court was considered the most magnificent in Europe at the time. And when he finally died in 1717, his funeral was the most spectacular that all of Europe had ever seen. In the church where the ceremony was performed, his body lay in a coffin made of gold. And in order to dramatize his greatness, Louis the Great, he had given orders that the cathedral would be very dimly lit with the exception of this one special candle that would be set above the coffin to just illumine him. Well, thousands of people gathered for the funeral on the given day, and they waited in silence until the bishop came, Bishop Massillon. And then he began to speak. And slowly reaching down, the bishop snuffed out the candle and said, only God is great. That we are so much like Louis XIV, the star of our own show. And we boast in our arrogance and forget that only God is great. So people of God, how do we avoid this? As followers of Jesus, how do we approach life in a way that honors God? How do we avoid that arrogance of self-sufficiency and live in proper dependence upon God? And that's what I want us to turn to now. Our second point, living in reliance on the will of the Lord. How do we do that? And of course, James gives us the key to avoiding that arrogance in verse 15. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, let's be sure we understand what James is saying. He's not saying that if you simply use this as a slogan, well, I'm going to plan that I'm going to have lunch today. I'm going to plan that I'm going to have my family over for Thanksgiving. So all I have to do is say the magic formula, if the Lord wills, and then it happens. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about an attitude. Because James recognizes that we should plan. Notice you say it here. If the Lord wills, we will live. We will do this or that. You have to plan. It's necessary in order to be alive. But he's just cautioning us to recognize in our plans that God is the one who's in control of them. And that as our sovereign Lord, he can overrule our plans. He wants us just to remember that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So as we plan, we have to recognize that our plans are subject to his will. As Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So don't misunderstand, we're not asking you to abrogate your responsibility. You do need to plan. But how you plan is so important. You have to recognize that you are not in control of the details of your life. You're not in control of all the things that might happen to you. And if you look over your own life, you will see again and again and again different times where things happened, life intruded, things that you had never planned on, and it changed the entire course of your life. And so we need to sit that, even as we look back, we need to sit there and look forward thinking the same thing. I will make these plans, but I will do them subject to his will. Because we recognize that we are not the center of the universe and life does not revolve around us. Only God is immutable. That means unchanging. We're not. What James is calling us to is that recognize that we are in fact that mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That we're fleeting, that we are weak and frail. And like the Apostle Paul does in 2 Corinthians 11:30, when he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. That's the approach we take. We don't sit there and say, I will do this by the power of my own arm, but rather recognize those things that I am able to do, it's because God has been good and gracious, and he's allowed me to do them. So that's the approach that James calls us to. It's an approach on how we plan where we recognize God is sovereign, that he can overrule our plans at any time, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But you know what the good news is? Yes, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but the good news is that everything he ordains is for our good. And so we can trust him because he's always moving all of history for our good. If you were to turn to Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 14, you remember when the people of God were pulled into exile. They had rebelled against God. They would not listen to God. He gave them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And finally he said, I'm going to take you out of the promised land and send you into exile in Babylon so that you will realize what you've been missing and that obeying me is the best thing for you. And you would think that God had given up on his people when he exiled them. They thought that perhaps he had. And so in Jeremiah 29, God comes to them to remind them that even though they didn't plan on being exiled, it was part of his plan, but it was always for their good. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Literally says, I will allow you to find me, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God knows the future. God ordains that future. And even though it may not be what you and I expect, it's always for our good. And it's true that God did bring the people back from exile. But that was not the end of the story because ultimately this passage is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to him. And in the same way that the exodus out of Egypt under Moses was not the final story, but we see Jesus leading us out of captivity, not to Egypt, but to sin. Jesus leads us out of that captivity into the freedom of Christ. So with the exile, we have been exiled to a fallen world. And yet God, through Jesus, leads us out into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's really what it's all about. He is the one who is ordaining all things. When you read that wonderful passage in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see Jesus assuming the throne of heaven. And you see that there is a book, the book of God's decree, what God intends for us. And nobody can open that book. Nobody can break its seals except for Jesus, the Lamb. And the Lamb takes that book, takes a seat on the throne, and He cracks it open. And the good news for us is that ever since Jesus sat on the throne, He is the one who is unfolding all of history in perfect accord with God's eternal decree. And that decree is, as it said here, our plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's why we can trust in Him. As Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a verse that we'll unpack a little bit next week. But it reminds me of what Corrie ten Boom wrote in her book, Each New Day, when she said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And that's exactly what it is. We know God. We know that He is for us and not against us. We know that He can move all of heaven and earth to make things right, the very things that we made wrong, the things that we messed up. And in Jesus, all of history is now moving towards that end in which Jesus will be glorified and His people will receive the fullness of their salvation. So that's the first thing that James calls us to do here. As we plan, it's how we plan. We take into account that the Lord is sovereign. But there's one more thing I want you to see, because you have to honor God not just in how we plan, but you have to honor God with what we plan. It's not just enough to recognize that it's His will that something happen. But what is it that you're planning? What is it that you deem important enough to get onto your calendar? In other words, what is it that you live for? Because God has only allotted us so many years in our life. And He's only allotted 24 hours in any given day. So what will you do with that time? What will you fill those hours with? What is it that matters? If you look back at the statement made in verse 13, the planner says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. What drove this person is a desire to make a profit. Now, let's face it, making money is not inherently wrong. And again, that's going to be the topic of next week's sermon as James moves on to that. But the issue that he's getting at here is not that making money in itself is wrong, but what is it that drives you? What's your primary motivation? What's the main goal in your life? And here for this person, it was to make a profit. The English commentator Sam Alberry says, if our planning is no different to that of the world around us, what does that say about our faith in Christ? It is not wrong for making some money to be a goal in life. We are to support ourselves and help others. But it is wrong for it to be our main goal in life. Our plans need to reflect not only the existence of God's will, but its content too. I think that's a great line. Our plans need to reflect not only the existence of God's will, the fact that He will shape the future, but our plans need to include the content of it. In other words, it's not just enough to recognize that God's will is what's going to get done, but we also ourselves want to do that will. So take a look at your calendar. Flip through the pages. How much of what you've planned revolves around what you want to do and around your desires? How much, or perhaps I should ask, how little does your calendar reflect God's priorities? We say this when we preach, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We'll do it in just a few minutes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, in the same way that it's done in heaven, may it be done here on earth. People of God, how much is that a reality for you? It's not as if we don't already know what we should be focusing our lives on. We know. James says in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What he's teaching here is something very important. It's not just enough to commit. It's not just enough to say, I don't commit bad sins, like I don't murder, right? Don't steal. But there are the right things that we're expected to do, the things that are God's priorities for our lives. And we know what they are, he says in verse 17. And if we fail to do them, that in itself is sin. That's why we talk about sins of commission, but also sins of omission. We sometimes get so busy with our own priorities that there's no room left in our calendar, no room left in our planning for the things that matter to God. Things like reading the Bible and praying, spending time devotionally. Yeah, I'm going to get around to that, but there's so many more pressing concerns today. Even attending worship. An hour and a half a week we find so many other things can intrude on that simple time. Or how about spending time with our spouse and our kids? Not just being in the house with them, but spending time nurturing our children, raising them in the admonition of the Lord, engaging with them, spending time with our husbands, spending time with our wives in ways that are godly. All these things get pushed aside because of the busyness of life, which really is an excuse for saying, because I want my priorities more than God's priorities. By the time that we get around to trying to fit in all the Christian stuff, there's no longer any room left in our calendar. And when we see that happening, James says that it exposes or reveals a shallowness of character, an immaturity in our Christian character, an immaturity of our faith. But as we end, I want to say, thankfully, there is one who always does the will of God, who doesn't just recognize that the will of God is important, but who always sought to do that will of God, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And he did that even when it was something that he did not want himself, even when it was something that cost him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing himself to go to the cross, to take upon himself the penalty that you and I so richly deserve for our disobedience, for our sin, for our rebellion against God. Even in that garden as he was preparing, we read in Matthew 26, verse 39, going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then in verse 42, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And so it was that even though he himself as a human being would have been glad to not suffer such a cruel and horrible death, yet he was willing to submit himself to the will of the Father. Not just recognize that the Father will get done what he wants, but Jesus was willing to say, I want that for myself. And that's what James has called us to here. As we saw in verse 7 from previous readings, he calls us to submit ourselves to God. And that's what happens when you humble yourself, you submit yourself to God by recognizing that you cannot seek God's will and do it on your own. Instead, you have to rely on the grace of God. Do you remember how in verse 6 it said, but he gives more grace? That's always the case. Jesus has done for us what you and I are incapable of doing, which is making God's priorities our own. And the only way that you can make God's priorities your own is to rely on Jesus through grace. He gives us the grace to do that. He gives us the means through Christ. Jesus did it for us on our behalf. He lived that perfect life of obedience and seeking God's will in every step. He did that in your place. And when you trust in him, that record of what he's done becomes your record. And your record of your disobedience and breaking God's will becomes his record, which he paid for on the cross. And what's more, he doesn't just remove then the penalty for our sin, but he works through us in his Holy Spirit to change us and equip us so that we then want to do the things of God. We become empowered to make the things of God our own priorities as well, and to live a life where we trust in the providence of God that whatever he ordains is right, that whatever he ordains is good. And so it's only through Jesus then that you're able to join with the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8, when he says, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. May God enable us to be able to do that. As we wrap this up, I'm reminded of something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Great Divorce. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. Those who submit to God and receive all the blessings that come from following him, and those who God says, okay, you want to be on your own? Let's see where it gets you. And people of God, we only need to look out around ourselves and we can see where it gets us. James is calling us to be that first kind of people, the one who says, your will be done. If the Lord wills, then we will be able to not only be alive, but be able to do this or to be able to do that. And if you sit there and say, well, can I trust this God? Yes. You know that everything that God is ordaining for your future is for your good. If you ever doubt that, you only need to look to the cross. The cross is the clear picture that He is devoted to you, that He has pursued you with a ferocious love in Christ, and that everything that He's doing, everything that He's moving heaven and earth for, is for you to become like His Son, is for your good. And people of God, that should give you confidence when you plan for the future. Because you plan knowing very well that God might overrule those plans. But if He does, that's okay. Because you know that what He's doing is always for the glory of His Son Jesus and for your own good. And so we can take advice from Augustine as he wrote in his book, The City of God. Trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to His providence. May we be able to do that. And may we, with the psalmist in Psalm 143, verse 10, say, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." May God enable each and every one of us to be able to do that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that it is Jesus Christ who sits on the throne of heaven. That it is Jesus who is superintending all of history. Father, we have been made in your image. That means that we have rational minds. That means that we are aware of time and space. We are to plan. We are to look forward. We are to be good stewards of our time. And we are to think of how we can use that time to bring you glory. But how thankful it is to know, Father, that the history that you are unfolding is always for our good, even when those difficult moments come. Moments that we wish would not enter into our lives. You tell us elsewhere in Scripture that those things are done as acts of discipline because we have been a rebellious people. And now here we are living in exile, as it were, in this world, a fallen world. And yet you promise us that you are shaping us and working us and preparing us for a better place, a greater country, when the kingdom of God will be here in all its fullness when Jesus returns. And until then, Father, yes, sometimes you do bring hard times into our lives, that we might be shaped and molded into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we wish it were otherwise, when we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we do not learn otherwise. It is only through your good and loving discipline that we can grow. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom as we plan, that we would always recognize that you are the God of heaven who can overrule anything that we plan. May we trust in that planning. And Father, may we also be those who seek to do your will and who seek to plan for those things that bring you honor and glory. Make us that kind of people, that the world would see where our hope and our trust is, that our approach to life is not one of arrogance and of self-sufficiency, but in humble submission to the will of the Lord who made us and who redeemed us. As we pray these things, Father, we come to you and pray for other things. Even as we pray, we recognize the very things that we have claimed. That we need you, for you are the shaper of history. You are the one that moves world events. And so, Father, we pray for the world around us. We pray for the nations. We pray that you would take away the mistrust and lack of understanding to divide all those who have been created in your image. We pray that you would increase in us the recognition that indeed we are all interconnected, all of your creation and all subject to you. May we learn that as a people and as a world. Father, we pray not just for the nations as a whole, but we pray for our particular nation. You have commanded us to pray for all those who are in authority over us. And so we lift up our president and our Congress and our Supreme Court justices. We pray for our governor and our state legislature and all our local magistrates. We pray that you would give them wisdom, that you would move them to look to you and to your word for guidance in how they might rule over us with justice and with equity. When we think of the things that are happening in our nation right now and how our people are being torn apart, and we pray that you would bring unity and peace. We know that comes only through the gospel. We know that anything that we pray for politically ultimately is downstream from our culture. And so we need to have our culture change. And Father, we recognize that anything that happens in our culture is downstream from our beliefs, our religious beliefs, our spiritual beliefs. And so even as we pray for change in our nation, Father, we're really ultimately praying for change in our hearts. And we pray that we, the church in this country, would rise up and once again remember the gospel and remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and not be taken up with all sorts of things that have pulled us in every direction. And we pray, Lord, that once again the gospel would be trumpeted from every pulpit every Sunday morning, and that people would take it deeply into their hearts, and that it may affect the way they live, the way they raise their families, the way they work, the way they interact with their neighbors. And we pray, Father, that through that, our culture would be changed. And then how easy it is to write laws that fall into place. We know changing laws will not change hearts. Only your gospel can do that. And we pray, Father, that it would begin with us. We pray, Father, for our own church and that role that you've given us to do in this bigger picture. We pray that we would be faithful right here in this place. We ask, Father, that you be with our elders as they gather this week for their session meeting. Give them guidance and give them wisdom in how they might shepherd this your people. And that might guide us in a way that we could go out into the world and live as faithful followers of Jesus. And finally, Father, we pray for persons with particular needs amongst us. We pray for those who are struggling physically. We pray for their families who care for them. We continue to lift up Lois Layden, Betty and Gerald Morgan, Cheryl and Phil Vanderwell. Continue to lift up Brandon Luter. We pray, Father, for all our pregnant and nursing moms, and pray that you keep both mother and child safe. We pray, Father, for those who struggle not just physically, but those who struggle spiritually, who wrestle with doubt, who are not sure of your love, for those who struggle with temptation, who even when they know what is right, fail to do it. We pray, Lord, that you would come alongside them, that you would comfort them, that you would assure them of your love, and that you would encourage them and strengthen them to do what is right. We pray for our families as well and ask that you would strengthen our marriages, turning the hearts of husband and wife toward one another, that they might center their marriages on Christ. We pray that you would strengthen our parents and give them the desire, the will to raise their children and nurture an admonition of the Lord. We pray that you be with our young people, with our children, that they would hear the gospel and what they're being taught, that they would obey their parents as unto the Lord. We pray, Father, finally, for those who struggle financially during these uncertain times, and uncertain is really the right word. We trust in your goodness. We trust in your provision. You tell us to seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof, and all these other things that we need will be added to us. May we truly believe that. We pray, Father, that if it pleases you, that you would prosper us financially, not so that we would live lives of ease, but so that we can use our wealth for your purposes and for your kingdom. We pray for those who need jobs or who need better jobs. We pray, Father, that you would provide it and that you would enable those who are wrestling with things like the vaccine mandate to know what best to do and how best to move forward again in these uncertain times. All these things, Father, we bring before you, trusting that you are the God of grace, the God of love, the God of compassion. Thankful that you do all these things for our good and for the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, we enter the final portion of our service using the Apostles' Creed. You'll find that printed for you on page 845 of your hymnal. And again, what a privilege it is to be able to recite this common creed that Christians all across the world confess. And it's not just that we have that horizontal communion with them all, but even the communion with all those who have gone before, a communion that goes back through time. This is what we believe. Let's confess that belief, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. People of God, as we come to the table of the Lord, we're always reminded of the rich imagery that this sacrament represents, all the different ways that it points us to Jesus and tells us something of His goodness and of His love for us. You often hear me say things like, every week we don't know what the week holds and we don't know what your circumstances have been. I certainly hope that since last week your circumstances have improved, but perhaps they have not. Sometimes our circumstances go up, sometimes they go down. Sometimes things seem to work in our favor, sometimes they seem to go against us. But what's the one thing that we know will be constant again and again and again? And that is that God is with us, that He never leaves us. Jesus said as He ascended into heaven, Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And the Lord's Supper is a testament to that. Because whatever may have happened to you this week, whether your circumstances did go up or whether your circumstances went down, when you come here, this is the same. Jesus is still here. He still comes to you in the preached word. And He still invites you to meet Him here in the Lord's Supper. And in the end, remember, it's not just that Jesus unfolds all of history to give us good things. Jesus is the good thing that we receive. He gives of His very self. And as we come to the table, that's what He's doing. He's not just inviting you to the table to eat with Him, but He's offering that you commune with Him. In fact, He's offering Himself to you. So whatever it is that you're wrestling with, whatever difficulties have come your way, if your planning has not gone to plan, according to plan, if your life has not worked out the way that you intended, on a large scale or even on a small scale, the one thing that you do know is that the same Jesus is the same forever. Right? He said, I am the first and the last, the same forever. And when you come to Him, you know that He will always receive you because of grace. He will always strengthen you. He will always walk with you. So bring to Him now your temptations, your struggles, your doubts, your concerns and your cares. And if you come in faith, believing that He is who He said He is, God come in the flesh, if you believe that He did the things that He claimed to do, which is to live the perfect life that we're incapable of living ourselves, and that He lived it in our place. And further than that, that He went to the cross and He paid the penalty for our sin and on that cross. If you believe those things and you apply them to yourselves, and if you seek to obey Him in gratitude for all that He's done, then this is a table for you to come and be strengthened as you seek to obey God and to do His will. I think all of us, if we're honest, recognize that our desires take priority. in our natural state. We want to do what we want to do. Anybody who has kids understands that pretty quickly. And you understand how the Father deals with us. He is gracious. He is kind. He is patient. And He calls us to come to His Son Jesus at this table and to bring to Him the fact that we can't even do what He calls us to do in our own strength. And He promises that He will strengthen us. That's another bit of the imagery of this meal. It's given to, or of the sacraments, given to us in the image of a meal, in that as we feed upon Jesus Himself, He will strengthen us to be able to do His will. So if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've shown that by becoming baptized, by becoming a member of good standing in the church, we invite you to come to this table, to see and taste that the Lord is good, to be strengthened by Him, and to be equipped by Him to do what otherwise you and I cannot do, which is to do His will. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon the table. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is the one who did do Your will perfectly in all things. So often we want to do what we want to do. And Jesus, in every way, wanted to do what You wanted to do. We thank You, Father, for that. We thank You that the record of His perfect life has been applied to us. And that His substitutionary death on the cross has taken our penalty upon Him. Father, that's why this meal that represents the death of Christ becomes for us our life. And that's why we celebrate. We're thankful for His life. We're thankful for His death. We're thankful for His resurrection that vindicated His claim, that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that He had indeed defeated sin and death and hell and the devil. And we're thankful that He did not just rise from the dead, but that He ascended into heaven. That He has taken His place on the throne of heaven. And that He is indeed unfolding all of history in perfect accord with Your eternal decree, so that we can have confidence that everything that happens to us is for our good. And so, Father, as we celebrate these things, we come to the table asking that You would take these elements, this bread and this wine, translated from a common and ordinary use to a holy and sacramental use, that through it You would feed us upon Jesus Himself, not physically, for we know the bread will remain bread and the wine will remain wine, but that we might feed upon our Savior spiritually and be encouraged and reminded once again that You are for us and not against us, and that we will be equipped once again to do Your will always. And all these things, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus, the One who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He gave it to His disciples, just as we, ministering in His name, give unto you. Our Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, our Lord took the cup.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Our Lord said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. All of you, drink of it." Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you are indeed given over to us, that you pursue us and you are the one who moves heaven and earth for on our behalf.
Father, you have shown it to us even in this time of worship in which you have fed us with word and sacrament. There are so many things for which we are thankful for. Our salvation, for our homes and our families, for our work, for our health, for our country, for all the many temporal blessings that you bestow upon us. Ultimately, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus, and the salvation we have in bread, that we have in him. And so, Father, in gratitude, we bring you now our tithes and our offerings. And we pray, Father, that it would be used to move forward your kingdom, that we all would do your will and bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Wonderful hymn, a wonderful song. It's a setting of the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. What is your only hope in life and death? And if you haven't memorized it, memorize that wonderful question and answer. And what a wonderful song that brings that truth to us. People of God, just a reminder, I don't think we said this during the announcements, but next Sunday is the third Sunday of the month. That is our visitors' luncheon. If you've been visiting with us and you just want to get to know us a little better, we hope you will stick around for that next week. Immediately after the service, just so we can have some fellowship together and get to know one another. We receive now the benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, both now and forevermore. Amen.